And let us turn to the book of Psalms and to the Psalm number 45. Psalm number 45. It has been said by certain commentators that this portion of God's precious word is really the celebration of a marriage of a king with a king's daughter. The question has often been asked by those that search the scriptures, does this psalm refer to some particular occasion? We know, of course, as we read on through the psalm, that there is a very definite and a very distinct messianic line in this portion of God's precious word. And if you bear that in mind, and do you think of this psalm at the same time as being the psalm of an earthly king being married to a king's daughter, well, then that would have to exclude certain kings of the northern kingdom, such as Ahab, who was a wicked king and married a foreign princess, or Jeroboam II, whose luxury and splendor and whose reign seems in some measure to correspond somewhat with all the descriptions, the detailed descriptions of luxury and glamour in this particular chapter. So we know that there is a messianic content of this psalm. We also know that the promise of the Messiah came to the people of Israel. And if there is some particular king, some earthly king he's referred to here, it's only a king from a particular family, from a particular part of the nation, and only a king who stands in type of the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Whether or not it refers to a particular occasion, we know. We know that it largely speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There are direct references here, clear direct references to no less a person than God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Epistle of Hebrews, in fact, takes the words of verse 6 and 7 and quotes them directly related to the Lord Jesus. And if you want to read about the preeminence of Christ in the New Testament, you turn to the book of Hebrews and read chapter 1 in particular. And in that chapter, as we are familiar with it by now, I'm sure, there is a conversation that takes place, a very direct conversation that takes place within the Godhead. God the Son is looking at God the Father is looking at God's Son, God the Son, straight in the eyes, and he's saying to him, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And that's quite an amazing thing, isn't it? That God the Father should acknowledge his own Son as his perfect and absolute equal and give him the glory thereby that's due to him. So this psalm, even if it does refer to an earthly king, he's only typical in a faint manner of the great King of Kings himself, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the king is typical of Christ, then the marriage of the king here symbolizes the wonderful union that exists by grace between God's redeemed people and the Lord Jesus himself. You will know in Ephesians chapter 5 that those that are saved by the grace of God are referred to as the bride, and the Lord Jesus himself is pictured there as the bridegroom. And so that we have here a typical picture of Christ and the union that exists between his believing people and himself. Some commentators have actually said that this psalm is a proper psalm for Christmas Day, and you might want to bear in mind the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as King, not just in the time of the year when we remember his ascension to heaven, but every day of the year. And you would want to remember, surely, that when he came as a king. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Was not the great question of the wise men from the east? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Just seems to me that wherever we look in Holy Scripture, whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, there is this one preeminent theme. And that one preeminent theme is the glory and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get it into your heart and mind today. If it's not yet there, well, if it is, let it sink further down into your mind and heart still. Get this into your heart and mind today. Let it sink down into your soul that Jesus Christ, that in all things, he is to have the preeminence. Some churches are busy preaching themselves. Some churches are busy preaching the things that they do, but because Jesus Christ is who he is, therefore we preach Christ, him crucified, him risen, him ascended to heaven, and Jesus Christ indeed as the wonderful King of this universe. As you look down the psalm, in verse 1, you have the introduction to the psalm, which really reminds us of what we could, I think, rightly call a passion for Christ. Here is the psalmist. He's talking about good things. He's been thinking about good things. And he cannot help but speak what he is feeling. Oh, to have a religion where we not only know what we believe, but we actually feel what we believe. And where our feelings are so strong, where our thoughts are so passionate, that we cannot but speak the things that Jesus is to us and what he means to us. In verse 2 down to verse 9, we have a description in the psalm, and that description is of the preeminence of Jesus. And there are so many things in these verses that follow, aren't there? For instance, in verse 2, we have the beauty of Jesus depicted. It says in verse 2, he is fairer than the children of men. Then we have his benevolence because grace is poured into his lips. Then we have his battles in verse 3 down to verse 5. Jesus Christ is not some kind of soft-voiced individual, someone who is soft in wickedness and weakness. He is the King who bears a sword not merely of state, not merely for show, but for action. And so the psalmist calls the Lord to intervene. He says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O thou most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. I believe because Jesus Christ bears his sword upon his thigh, I believe that that's one of the reasons why two world wars did come to an end. You see, he's the God who's described in the next psalm. We read this earlier this morning. He's a God who causes wars to cease to the end of the earth by his sword of providence, by his overruling human hearts and human affairs and human events. He's a God who is supreme even in times of war. He's the one that causes wars to cease. And thank God when our blessed Savior comes, wars shall cease not merely for a time. Wars, thank God, shall cease forever and forever. And when he sets his foot upon this earth, he'll be recognized as the King of righteousness, as the King of peace. And the Bible says the nations shall beat their swords and weapons into plowshares, and they shall study war no more. What a day that will be when Jesus comes. You know, when we think about our troops that are suffering and have suffered in Iraq and are now suffering in Afghanistan, when we think about all that the Allied forces have engaged in, and all the blood that they've had to wallow in different parts of the world, when we think about all the other nations around this world that are torn asunder by internal and national and international conflict, we should really feel like saying, Lord, speed the day when Jesus comes and they beat their swords and weapons into plowshares. So you have the Savior's battles in verse 3 to 5. Then, of course, as I referred to earlier, we have this wonderful statement about the Savior's being in verse 6. Who exactly is Jesus Christ? Do you ever stop to ask yourself that question? Is there somebody here who's not quite sure who Jesus Christ is? Well, let the Bible speak for itself. Let God tell us who Jesus Christ is. And as you read this verse, it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And when you take that into verse 7, the one addressing this person who he calls God in verse 6 also describes himself as God. Who else could it be but God the Father speaking about God the Son? And you know, Jesus' being didn't start in Bethlehem. No, Jesus never had a beginning to his being. His humanity had a beginning, but his personality, his deity, was from all eternity. And here is the Savior's being revealed to us. He is no less than God's own equal. Thy throne, O God, says the Father, is forever and ever. You may have a knock at your door, may have had a knock at your door sometimes from false prophets, from false cults, which seem to be growing all the time in this present day. And they will tell you, well, Jesus Christ was a good man, or he was a great man, or he was the highest part of God's creation. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus Christ is not merely a man, nor is he merely a good man, nor is he the highest part of God's creation. He is the Creator himself. He is God himself. And therefore, he must have the chief place. Therefore, he must be the heart and soul of this church. Therefore, he must be the heart and soul of every Christian life. He must be the heart and soul of everything that we do. He is preeminent because of his being. And then he's also preeminent, verse 7, because of his blessedness. Jesus Christ loves righteousness and hates wickedness. That's what it says. Now, love is righteousness and hate wickedness. You know, the way some modern theologians and some modern evangelicals, using the term loosely, in its loosest possible sense, the way they speak about Jesus Christ, you think that he had only one characteristic, and all he could do would be to love everybody, no matter whether or not they walk over him and dishonor him. But that's not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible, yes, he loves righteousness, but there's this other contrasting side, an equally true side to Christ's nature. He's a God who hates wickedness. That's a message which our national leaders need to hear. For while they condemn the wickedness of militant Islam, and that's right, and while they send our troops to fight in other parts of the world against the rise of militant Islam, and for the sake of our own security back home, what about their own wickedness? What about the weapons of mass destruction which are here in this own nation of ours? Successive British governments of various shades and various names, yes, their hands also drip with blood today. For since the loosening of laws, particularly this morning I think of the loosening of laws in reference to abortion, no less than 6 million plus innocents have been put to death without any say in the matter. Well, might we say to our Prime Minister and to those that rule us and enact laws and formulate laws in Parliament, remember Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness, and he will not stand by forever and see these things happen without bringing a curse upon those that are guilty. His blessedness. Jesus is preeminent because of his brilliance, according to verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. We think of the palace from which Jesus Christ came, and words fail to describe. We cannot even begin, nor perhaps should we even think to begin to describe in human terms all that Christ gave up in order to come into this world. But he gave it up and he laid it aside in order that he might save us and fight on the cross the battle which we couldn't fight, in order that we might be redeemed. Therefore we say there's everything of fragrance about the character of Jesus. All his garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. There's a perfume about the person of Christ which is second to none. Christ is preeminent because of his bride. Verse 9 describes his bride. It says, upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. That queen pictured here, that earthly queen, is a picture, a shadow, a foreshadowing, a type, if you like, of God's people together as his bride, his loved one. It's a wonderful thing to know Jesus Christ and to know that this Saviour is your Saviour. The hymn writer couldn't have put it any better than when he said, what to those who find, this, not tongue, not pen can show, the love of Jesus what it is, none but his loved ones know. Are you sure that you're one of the Lord's loved ones? Somebody met one of the Wesleys, I think it was John Wesley, one day, and said to in words of personal application of the gospel, do you know that God loves you? Well, he said, God loves the world, but does he know that do you know that he loves you? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? And I would put that question to some sinner here this morning. Do you know King Jesus? He's in the position to do you good today. He died, he rose, he ascended, he's enthroned in heaven. He's in the position to shower down all the blessings which he purchased so dear at Calvary. Do you know him? Is he your Lord? Has the reign of grace begun in your heart? Is the kingdom of God within you? Are you a Christian? That's all that matters before you leave this meeting. Are you a Christian? Doesn't matter if you're a faithful church attender. The question is not that. Doesn't matter if you're a strong Presbyterian. Doesn't matter that. Doesn't matter if you're a good separatist. And you should be a separatist. Doesn't matter even that. What matters is this. Are you a Christian? Are you one of those who belong to the Lord Jesus? Are you one of his loved ones? So we have this description of the preeminence of Christ. Verse 10 to verse 15 gives us an exhortation with regard to preparation for Christ. You know that the bride, the earthly bride, makes all the preparation that's necessary. She's exhorted and she's guided to that end. And so verse 10 says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. The king shall greatly desire thy beauty." Verse 11. "The daughter of Tyre," verse 12, "shall be there with a gift. The king's daughter," verse 13, "is all glorious within. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought." This is a picture of a marriage. There's a sense, of course, in which believers are already married or united to Christ. That's by faith. But there's coming a day when we shall be brought before him. Yes, we're actually going to meet him, and we'll be brought before him. The bride looks forward to the day when she meets the loved one who's had her in her heart. She makes the preparation that's necessary with great detail and with the finest of care. And God has provided everything for us in Jesus Christ to make us ready to meet him. What a wonderful day that will be when we see the bridegroom of our hearts for the first time. There's a lady who sings in Northern Ireland along with our brother Reverend William McRae. Sometimes he's pictured on his video presentations. And she works for an organisation known as the Torch Trust for the Blind. She'd never been able to see. And always remember this witness that she gave in one of those films. She said, "I've never been able to see, although I'll probably never be able to see, the thing that thrills me the most is that the first face I actually will see will be the face of Jesus." And so you have the exhortation for preparation for Christ. In verse 16 and 17 you have a conclusion, and that conclusion of the psalm is to do with a promise regarding Christ. Here, the Saviour who's foreshadowed in this psalm, the promise is made to him, "I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations." The name of Jesus Christ will never die. And because the name of Jesus Christ will never die, the Church of Jesus Christ will never die. If the Church of Jesus Christ could die, then how can the people praise him forever and ever? But they shall and they will. And because Jesus Christ lives, then those that trust him shall live with a life that is second to none. Eternal life, begun in faith, consummated in heaven. Yes. His name shall be praised forever and ever. And when our bodies decay and fall into the dust, whether it's in time of war or in time of peace, it matters not. But we'll go to be with him, which is far better. And there we shall praise him as we have never, never praised him before. We can say even this morning, can't we, with love in our hearts to the Lord Jesus, let him be crowned with majesty. Who bowed his head to death, and be his honour sounded high by all things that have breath. I just want us to dwell for the remaining moments of this meeting on the introduction to this psalm and the first two or three things that follow upon verse 1. God's greatness and grace are so wonderful in the Lord Jesus Christ and so apparent here that the psalmist, as he thinks about them, has an irrepressible enthusiasm. He feels he must speak. He feels he must say something. Now, we read in Ecclesiastes this morning that there's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silent. And I think that that can be very true with respect to our religion. There's some times when it's better to be silent. Some occasions it calls for us. Sometimes it's true that silence is golden. But on other occasions, we just have to speak. Here's the psalmist, and as he dwells upon the glory of the person that he's thinking about most of all in this psalm, as he thinks about the Messiah, the King, the Shepherd of Israel, his heart, literally, to use the Hebrew word, his heart is the tongue of a ready writer, literally, my heart is bubbling over. It's bubbling over. His heart was bubbling over with good words, for the only thoughts he entertained about the Savior were good thoughts, and the only words that he could speak about the Savior were good words. And therefore, he's only too willing and only too ready to express himself. He says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I can say to you this morning that there have been times when I know my tongue ought to have been ready, but I've been silent. And I tell you what, when you know you ought to speak and you're silent, you never forget it. The Lord doesn't let you forget it, does he? And what we learn here is the need of enthusiasm. Enthusiasm in living for Jesus, speaking for Jesus, preaching for Jesus, ministering to boys and girls, in our general testimony to our family, our friends, our neighbours. It's not less light, really, that we need. It's more heat, isn't it? And we can get this enthusiasm, this passion for Jesus, because the Holy Ghost has come to give us that. Bob Jones Jr. was the chancellor, the first chancellor of Bob Jones, first president, and then the second chancellor of Bob Jones University, wrote these words: not every day the preacher's heart is fired, but when the spark is there, foundations quake and mountains move. Spirit anointed, most imperfect clay, becomes a golden vessel for God's word, sweeping away black doubts and hindering fears. And that's very true. When the Holy Ghost comes upon a preacher, there's a difference. His tongue does not repeat dead words or go through the motion or exult, as it were, in the wisdom of man's words. Everybody knows when the preacher's on fire. Everybody knows when the Christian is enthusiastic, because he just can't keep it in. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And in what follows from this psalm, we see why exactly we should be enthusiastic. Look at the beauty of the Messiah in verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Sometimes the question is asked, does this refer to the physical form of Jesus, or to his character, or to both? Well, I think we could say it probably refers to both, doesn't it? There's nothing stated by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in any great detail as to the kind of man the Lord Jesus was with regard to his bodily appearance. Maybe some have conjectured there was perhaps nothing peculiarly striking in his outward form. And after all, of course, Isaiah made that statement in his prediction concerning the Christ. He said, he shall grow up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And really there the fault is in us, not in him, isn't it? But then it's contended that Christ possessed eminent personal attractions. And look at it this way: if the baby Moses was seen by his parents to be a proper child, that is, a beautiful child, to use the literal expression, then can we not say that Jesus was more proper, even as a child and as a man, more beautiful than he? Not that we think or should think of Christ as he's been depicted by some artists with a circle of light around his head while he lies in the manger. Still, if we had been with the shepherds, you know, and if we had been at Bethlehem with those who were guarding their sheep, who ran to see Christ the Lord, who had just come into the world, or if we had held him in our arms as the aged Simeon had done, we might say words like this: blessed babe, what lovely features, spotless, fair, divinely bright. Those who heard Christ minister in his hometown of Nazareth, it said that their eyes were actually fastened on him. And so we conclude that there must have been something very, very attractive about Jesus Christ. And we remember that their gaze was fixed on Jesus Christ, not after he spoke to them, but before he spoke to them. So it wasn't just what he said. It is his very manner. As he stood with the Holy Word open, it was his appearance. Well, thank God our Lord is not just beautiful in outward form. He's beautiful in mind and character. He, in that sense, is fairer than the children of men. The word in the Hebrew here is doubled. Beautiful, beautiful art thou. Not just fairer than the children of men, but literally rendered, beautiful, beautiful art thou. You know, the Lord Jesus is so, 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 so lovely that words really fail to describe him. He was certainly fair in his conception, for he was born of a virgin without spot or stain of sin. He was certainly fair as a child because the Bible says he grew in fear and grace and favor. He was fair as a man because the Pharisees confessed, "Behold, how the whole world has gone after him." He is fair in his transfiguration, touching the fearful disciples when they fall to the ground, having heard the voice of the Father from the excellent glory. Christ comes, tells them to fear not. He touches them. He brings them to their feet. He's a fair Savior in that sense. He's fair in his ascension. So fair, in fact, the disciples, wishing that he hadn't gone somewhat, some measure, stood, the Bible says, for a long time gazing up into heaven. In fact, for so long a time that the angels had to stop them and send them about their business. Jesus Christ is incomparable in his personal beauty and in the beauty of his character. Listen to these words from a great Christian who loved Jesus, Samuel Rutherford of Scotland. He said, "O fair sun, fair moon, fair stars, fair flowers, fair roses and fair lilies, but oh, 10,000 times fairer Lord Jesus. Alas, I have wronged him in making the comparison this way. Oh, black sun and moon, but oh, fair Lord Jesus. Oh, black flowers, black lilies and roses, but oh, fair, fair, ever fair Lord Jesus. Oh, black heaven, but oh, fair Christ. Oh, black angels, but oh, surpassingly fair Lord Jesus." And when you think of the fairness of Jesus, how can we not say, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer"? We have his benevolence in verse 2. Grace is poured into his lips. There was grace in the way that he spoke, and grace in what he spoke. John says, "For the law was given by Moses," but listen, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses had very hard words to say in the law that was given to him to give to the people. The law said, "This cursed is the man that doesn't continue in everything that is written in the book of the law to do them." But on Christ, on the contrary, speaks far better things. And the first words in his very first sermon are these: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Augustine translates this psalm like this: "His lips are full of grace, pouring out gracious words abundantly." And that was true all along in the life of Jesus. It was true of Christ as a child, 12 years old, sitting in the temple, hearing and asking questions. The Bible says, "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." In fact, he spoke so graciously that the Bible says, "Never man spake like this man." For his grace, the grace of his manner, the grace of his message, his disciples forsook all and followed him. Andrew left his nets far behind him. James and John left their father behind him. Matthew left the receipt of custom, his ordinary business. By his words of grace, thank God, in the gospel, still men are drawn mightily, irresistibly to him. And because he's risen, and because he's ascended, and because he's in a place whereby he can still save sinners today, his words are still words of grace. Still today, grace is poured into the lips of Jesus. And if Jesus was to come and say anything to sinners today in this gathering, he would say this word of grace: "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am not hard, I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." You know, best of all, grace is poured into the lips of Jesus as he pleads for us in heaven. We know that he's out of sight. but we're never out of his mind. And every single second the Christian is sat in this meeting, every single day a Christian lives, though he may not see Jesus or be able to touch him just yet, Jesus is pouring out words of grace at the throne for you. And when you face some trial which you never expected to face this week, when some sickness perhaps comes your way in days to come, when some illness strikes you, when some bereavement hits home, when some great challenge faces the Church of Jesus Christ and our liberties seem to be protested against and almost taken away from us, we remember this, that grace is poured into the lips of Jesus. While bitterness and violence pours from the lips of others, grace is poured into Jesus' lips in heaven. And because of that, his prayers for us will be heard, and we will go forward from strength to strength. The Bible says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received in Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive them. Oh, forgive, they cry, or let the ransomed sinner die. Grace in every way in Jesus Christ. But then finally we have the battles of King Jesus. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh. This is not the picture that anybody would have painted. Well, certainly it's not the picture that modern theologians would pick of picture of Jesus. But who cares about what they say? They're only foolish men. Qualified perhaps, but qualified fools nonetheless. We care what God says about his son. This is what it says. Christ is a battler. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. You know, the sword, according to ancient custom, was hung in a belt, put round the shoulders and reaching down to the thigh. So it's a perfect picture here. It's an accurate picture historically. And it was suspended in the back part of the thigh, almost to the ground. It wasn't actually girded to the thigh, but girded upon the thigh. Eastern people would have worn their swords hanging down at length. The Turks, actually, even up to more recent years, would have worn their swords on horseback and on their thigh. So here is something which is historically correct. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. But it's a picture of the call of the psalmist to the King of Heaven to take action. Thank God, Jesus Christ has a sword. The sword of the Spirit, says the Bible, which is the Word of God. This holy book which we have the privilege of holding in our hands every Sabbath and every other time we meet in this place of worship. We have the sword which proceeds out of the mouth of Christ, the sword of the Lord, which is quick and powerful. This sword which divides asunder the soul and spirit. This sword which, spoken from the mouth of Christ by the Holy Ghost, discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Edward Payson, the writer, said, while it lies in its scabbard or is wielded only by the infantile hand of Christian ministers, it is a powerless and useless weapon, but not so when he is most mighty girds it on. Armed with this weapon, the captain of our salvation cuts his way to the sinner with infinite ease. For he's surrounded by rocks and mountains, he scatters strongholds and refuge of lies, and with one mighty blow cleaves asunder the heart of the adamant and lays him prostrate and trembling at his feet, pleading for mercy. Since such are the effects of this weapon in the hand of Christ, it is with the utmost propriety that the psalmist begins by requesting him to gird it on and not suffer it to be inactive in its scabbard or powerless in the feeble grasp of his ministers. How true that word is. And what a challenge. And we have often longed and prayed that God would take his sword out and wield it with mighty power in England against everything. And there are many things that challenge, that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. But when Christ rises up, he proves who's in charge. We fear the rise of militant Islam. We fear the carnage that her carnal weapons cause. We see the growing audacity of sinners who step into the public arena and demean our wonderful Saviour in the foulest way. As in Glasgow recently with that terrible play called Jesus, the Queen of Heaven, in which Christ is depicted as a transsexual. We are deeply concerned with the many errors that have infected organized Christianity. And looking at ourselves and examining our own hearts, we say, in our flesh dwells no good thing. But oh, that Christ would draw out his sword. Oh, that Christ would slay sin in us for mercy's sake, and error in this world for his honor's sake. And if we make this our prayer today, we can be sure that he will definitely answer it. He will make bare his sword that is mighty to save. Mighty to save those that bow and acknowledge him. And mighty to destroy those who don't. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Jesus Christ, our King. Jesus Christ, this church's King. May it always be that he is the preeminence.